All right, so I've entitled this message, All Things. We're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. And I want to begin by asking you a question. It's simply this: have you ever said one of the following three statements? Statement number one, you never listen to me. Statement number two, I'm always tired. Statement number three, it took me forever to get out of the store. Now, if you went to TJ Maxx, that was true. But it's very likely each one of us has said something like this. And what this is it's called universal language. Universal language, it's language like never or always and forever. And the reason why we use universal language is we're trying to make a point. But here's what happens. Please hear me. When we use universal language, we're not being truthful. We're not being honest. We are exaggerating in order to get someone to see things our way. And so I want you to put on your logic hats. You know, the ninth graders at MCA have to take logic, and pretty much to a man and a woman, they don't like it. It's very challenging. But I want to show you that we can use logic to evaluate these statements to show that they're untrue. Statement number one, you never listen to me. Let's use logic for that. It's highly unlikely that the person that you're speaking to never listens to you, because if they never listen to you, why are you speaking to them? If they never speak to you, or sorry, never listen to you, why would you speak to them? You know that they sometimes listen to you. It's also doubtful that you are always tired. There's probably been at least one moment in your life where you were well rested. You know, there's at least been one moment somewhere. Maybe it was when you took a nap in kindergarten, you know, when they made you do that. Maybe that was the time. And I know for a fact it didn't take you forever to get out of the store, because you're here today. And so if it took you forever, you'd still be there. So as we use logic, we can understand how I use universal language in this way is dangerous, because it is a subtle form of lying. And as Christians, we should be people who have no part in lying. Jesus made it clear that all lying is of the devil. He's the father of lies. And so what happens is when we use universal language, we end up misrepresenting reality, and we confuse the situation. We manipulate ourselves and others in the process. And because this is true, I exhort myself and others to remove universal language from our vocabulary when it comes to our personal interactions. So I do quite a bit of informal counseling with people. And one of the things I counsel people toward is to stop using universal language in relationships, right? Because that's often what it is. You never listen to me. You always do these things, that kind of stuff. But whenever we use this universal language, you're not accurately viewing the situation. Now, it could be, you could say to a person, well, you know, my husband almost never takes out the trash. Okay, we're getting somewhere. And so out of 7 days, how often does he not take out the trash? You know, that kind of thing. Now we're getting somewhere, because we're using accurate language. Now, so that's what us in universal language. But here's the catch. There are times to use universal language. There are times. There are times when it's completely accurate. And we're going to see one of those instances right here in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, because Paul is going to use a universal phrase. And here's a universal phrase, and I bet you can guess what it is. All things. He's going to use all things 5 times in 4 verses. 5 times in 4 verses. And so each time Paul uses the phrase all things, he's not exaggerating. He's simply telling the truth. All things is exactly what he means. And so with this in mind, would you please follow along as I read the passage we'll be studying this morning. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Starting in verse 15, Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." So I've divided this passage into two sections. We'll spend the majority of our time in our first section, and that's the creator of all things. And then we'll see in the last part of our message that he's the head of all things. Well, let's move into our first section. That's creator of all things. We find this in verses 15 through 17. And we see in verse 15, notice, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, we have a tendency as believers to move from an observation of the text straight into interpretation. Right, we jump right in and we already know who the he is in verse 15. But I want to slow ourselves down a little bit because I want to teach you or remind you how to use context to find things out. How to use biblical context. The first thing we must do if we want to be accurate Bible students is determine who the he is. Who is the he from verse 15? And we do this by looking at the context of the verse. Now there's a good rule. It's called the 20-20 rule. And so for us to find, if you want to find context of a Bible passage, look 20 verses above and 20 verses below. That's a great way to do it. Now, so that's a helpful thing I like to teach my students, but here's the deal. We don't need to go that far back to find the context here. So would you look back a few verses? We're going to look at Colossians 1, verses 12 through 14. We're going to look at the context. Notice what Paul writes, starting in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father, okay? That's God the Father, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us, believers, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, all right? Verse 13, he. Okay, so who's the he? Well, the he in verse 13 is the Father, right? The Father's who we've been talking about. So he, the Father, has delivered us, believers, from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So now we've shifted, right? We've been talking about the Father and he, but now we have a new person introduced in verse 13, the Son. The kingdom of the Son of his love. So this is Jesus the Son. And then verse 14, in whom? Who's the last subject that we talked about? Jesus. So it's talking about Jesus. In him, in whom, Jesus, we have the redemption through his blood, through Jesus' blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now the reason why I'm bringing this out here is because I want to show you that we can figure out context if we take some time. If we slow it down and seek to understand it. So as we move into verse 15 where we read, he is the image of the invisible God, we know that it's Jesus. Because Jesus is the last subject there in verse 14. And so we understand that now. I took us through this little exercise to demonstrate how we as believers can properly understand the scriptures. You and I can determine context. You and I can understand who is being referred to. The Bible is not a book that you have to have a PhD in theology to understand. There are some deeper things or amazing things that you maybe perhaps could understand if you get a theology in PhD in theology, but also you could get so far out in the weeds if you have a theology and PhD that it might not do you any good. What I want you to see, believer, you've been born again by the Spirit. You've been illuminated by the Spirit. You can follow. God has given you a brain, a mind, and understanding to follow an argument that's being made if we'll just put the time and attention in. My goal as a Bible teacher, and I believe God has gifted me to do this, is to help you to understand the scriptures, but to release you to go study the scriptures on your own. To have the confidence to say, the same Holy Spirit that reveals things to Steve is the same Holy Spirit who lives in me. So why can't he reveal things to me? Why can't I understand it? Why can't I work on it? But the big thing or the struggle for us as believers is not that we can't understand things, is that we actually don't take the time. You know, we say things to ourselves like, well, I can't understand math. Well, you might not be great at math, but I guarantee if you put the time and effort into, you could be better at math than you are now. So it is with studying the scriptures. It may be a struggle for you now, but if you put that time, effort, and energy in, you're going to get better. And that's what I encourage you to do. All right, continuing on in verse 15, notice he, that's Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. The Greek word for image there is icon, E-I-K-O-N. And we get the English word icon, I-C-O-N, from this word. And so it means exact likeness as on a coin. So, you know, you get a quarter out of your pocket, you know, so hopefully you still have like real money. It's not all digital at this point. You get a quarter out of your pocket and you see that and it's like, oh, that's George Washington. That's an image of George Washington. Or this icon could also be an image as reflected in a mirror. You know, you look at yourself in the mirror, you know, depending on the time of day, you're either happy or sad and how that image looks. Now, this word image can also mean manifestation, okay? And so that is, Christ is the image of God in the sense that the nature and being of God are perfectly revealed in Jesus. that God, the Father's image, who he is, what he's about, his character, his attributes are revealed in Jesus Christ. So the big idea here is that nothing of God is lacking in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's exciting. So to prove my point, I wanted to have you turn a few places today. Would you turn, first of all, to 2 Corinthians? So turn left a little bit to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. And the case that I'm seeking to make as you're turning there is this reality that when we look at the person of Jesus Christ, we see who God is. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded." Now, it's important you understand this. As we put scripture together with scripture, the God of this age, there in verse 4, it's God with a little g, it's Satan. Okay, Satan is the God of this age. John tells us that the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. That in other words, as you look at the world system, how it's functioning according to how Satan does things. And that's why the world's not a friend to believers, because we serve different gods. So the God of this age is blinded, notice, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, here it is, the glory of Christ, who is the image, the icon of God, that he's the picture of God, he's a manifestation of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shown in our hearts, notice, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So this exciting truth, and we're going to keep on moving through the scriptures to see this, that when you and I come to the Lord Jesus Christ in the scriptures and we seek to understand him and know him, that we're getting to know God the Father better. It's a glorious thing. So if you would now turn nearer to the end of your Bibles, to Hebrews this time. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. As you're turning there to Hebrews, again, what we're seeking to do is that as we know Jesus better, Jesus reveals the Father to us. He's the image of the invisible God. Hebrews chapter 1, looking at verses 1 through 3, the writer to the Hebrews says, first of all, how God did things in the past. Notice, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Okay, that's kind of how it was in the Old Testament. And it says, has in these last days, and that's a really interesting thing. Did you know that the incarnation triggered the start of the last days? The last days began with the incarnation of Jesus. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir, here it is, of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And then here's the verse that's really important for what we're trying to accomplish. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image or icon of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. But what I really want you to focus on there in verse 3 is who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Okay. So as you're putting the pieces together and you say, man, over and over in the scriptures, it talks about how if we see Jesus, we see the Father, that he's the manifestation of God the Father. How can anyone with a straight face deny the deity of Christ? Anyone who tells me Jesus is not God, I just say, you haven't read the New Testament, or you haven't read it in a way to let it speak for itself. So Jesus is this manifestation of God the Father. To see Jesus Christ is to see and understand God the Father. Now, please don't misunderstand me. We have three persons and yet one God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We have this Trinity, this divine mystery. How does this all work together? I don't know. God is infinite, I'm finite. But I'm simply seeking to show you what the scriptures say. And here's the big idea, is simply this, that if we want to know what the Father is like, then we must get to know the Son. If we want to know what the Father is like, we must get to know the Son. This is the original like Father, like Son relationship. You know, one of the fun things about going to retreat over the years to the men's retreat is you see these dads. It's not fun to see the dads because the dads just get older and uglier. But one thing that's interesting is to see their sons grow up. you know, and they'll start bringing their sons to retreat. And then it is wild when you see a dad and a son, and you're like, well, there's no mistaking that these two are related. They look so similar. And so that's what we have with God the Father and God the Son. In fact, the Lord Jesus said this here when thinking about to know the Father, you have to know the Son. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 10, verse 22. Interestingly enough, he said all things. He says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now, you can go ahead and turn back if you want to Colossians for now, but I want to keep on working on this point for just a minute. There's some important things about this. One of them is there's lots of people in this world who say they know God, but they don't know Jesus. They don't know the true God if they don't know Jesus. You can't. Jesus made it clear. So am I going to believe them and their personal testimony, or am I going to believe what Jesus said? Jesus says you can only get to know me, get to know the Father if you come through me. Here's the good news. Jesus invites anyone to come to get to know him. Anybody can come to the Father through him. But this point that to know Jesus is to get to know the Father cannot be overemphasized, because it tells us that we will only truly know God the Father if we truly know God the Son, because God the Son is the ultimate image and revelation of the Father. And why I'm hammering this point home is because there's a common thing among people, and maybe you've struggled with this. I struggled with this as a new believer, that God the Father was out to get me, and Jesus Christ loved me. Well, would that really damage my relationship with God? Because if one person of the Trinity is out to get me, and I think the other person of the Trinity loves me, then what happens is I'm scared and mistrustful of the Father. I don't really know that I want to pray to the Father. I'm only going to pray to the Son, and it becomes this mess. You guys have experienced this on a small scale, right? You go home, and you're like, well, I think my dad's okay with me, but my mom's mad at me. Right? And there's this conflict. And so we kind of bring that into the Trinity. But my perspective changed when I realized that God the Father and God the Son are on the same page. God the Father and God the Son have always been on the same page. The Son did all things in accordance with the Father's will. Everything that I loved about the Lord Jesus was found in the Father. And the Son, Jesus, came to save me because the Father loved me enough to send him. I somehow had missed John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. So I want to exhort you, if you want to get to know God the Father, and you should want to get to know God the Father, then get to know God the Son. In fact, God the Father said this in Matthew 17, verse 5, at the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." Now, it's not enough to simply know that the Son is the image of the Father. It's the will of the Father that we be shaped into that very same image, that we be shaped into the image of the Son. See, there's a lot of just kind of weird ideas about what Christianity is. Well, Christianity, it's a way of getting your kids to behave. Or Christianity is a way of having a good marriage. Or Christianity is a way of kind of being successful in this life. And some people say, well, Christianity is a way of being healthy. And Christianity is a way of making money. And Christianity is a way of having your best life now. And Christianity is a way of all of these different ideas. Now, don't get me wrong. You follow Christ, maybe, you know, there's things in family that could go better, but there's no guarantee, right? Maybe if you follow Christ closely, your marriage will get better. There's no guarantee. But I do know the guarantee of what Christianity is ultimately about is that Christianity is about God wanting to save people so that they might live with him forever. But on top of that, He wants to conform into the image of his Son. So if you want to know what God's doing in your life today, he's seeking to conform you into the image of his Son. And if you want to get up tomorrow and see what is God doing today, same thing. Same thing, same thing, same thing. And I'll give you two verses that prove this, that the Father's will each and every day for each and every believer is that we become just like the Son, Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29 says this, "For whom he foreknew," and in context it's God the Father, "who God the Father foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren." God never strays from that. Each and every day he wants to conform us into the image of his Son. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Think about that word transformed. Let's be honest, the Transformer movies are horrible. they're terrible movies on every level. But there is a transformation that's the best thing that we've ever heard. It's the fact that God wants to take us lowly people, fallen, sinful people, and moment by moment, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, to conform us into the image of his son. And the good news, and this is my belief, and we can argue about it after service, is that that's never going to be finished. He's going to continue conforming us through to eternity future to be more and more like his son. So as we think about this, as we follow the logic, we understand that since the son is the image of the father, the more that we become like the son, here it is, the more we become like the father. And so it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. What an incredible privilege. You know, I can't speak for little girls, but I know when I was a young boy, I wanted to be these heroic things. I wanted to be a fireman. I wanted to be a policeman. I wanted to be a pilot. You know, I want to, you know, score the winning touchdown. I want to do these things. I want to be great. And so, you know, as you can see, those things didn't work out. But the fact of the matter is, God has something better for each one of us. He says, I want you to be just like Christ. I want to conform you so you would be as much as possible like the greatest person who ever lived, who did the greatest good for the greatest number of people. That is an incredible privilege that God has given us. So as we continue on in Colossians 1 there in verse 15, it says, he is the image of the invisible God. Invisible means just what you think it is, not visible, that which can't be seen. So there's a common misconception about God the Father, that somehow he has this body and he's like Zeus, you know, and he's like got a big gray beard and all that kind of stuff. Or people use just very, they may not mean it, but it's very blasphemous terms. When God is referred to as the man upstairs, blasphemous. That's a blasphemous term. That's like kind of like a senile grandfather. Right? The man upstairs. That's not how God is. The scriptures make it clear that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are invisible. Only God the Son has a body because only God the Son took on humanity. So here are a few verses that shed some light on this subject. John 1:18, I'll read it for you. It says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So nobody can see God the Father, so Jesus Christ has revealed him to us. John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. You guys are familiar with it. Jesus speaking to the woman at the well, he says to her, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit. Okay, God's immaterial. So those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And then Jesus just comes out and says in John 6:46, Jesus says this, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. So Jesus has seen the Father and reveals him to us. And then John 14, verses 7 through 9, Jesus speaking to the disciples, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you have known him and have seen him. And Philip asked what we would have all asked, Lord, show us the Father and it's sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, show us the Father? And then Paul in 1 Timothy 6:16, he's speaking of God the Father. He says, God the Father alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So to put all these pieces together, we're confronted with an inescapable truth. The only way to see the Father is through his Son. But the wonderful thing, this is not an impossible task. You just say, you know what, I really want to see God the Father. I really want to understand God the Father and know God the Father. Well, step one is come through the Son. Study the Son, get to know the Son, read the Gospels again. And what happens as you do that, then now as you read how the God the Father reveals himself in different places all throughout the scriptures, you understand him in the light of his Son. And you begin to put these pieces together. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. So if we want to see and know the invisible God, the only solution is to see and know the manifest Son. And this should come as no surprise if we're familiar with the scriptures. The Bible makes it clear, please hear me, there's no access to the Father apart from the Son. Sincerity is never an indicator of truth. You know, I've believed a lot of sincere things. I sincerely believed it. There was a tutor, like a staff student baseball game years ago at MCA, I sincerely believed I was going to do well. I sincerely believed I could catch a baseball, apparently. I believed I could get a hit. It was horrible. I was embarrassed to go to school the next day, to be honest with you. It was a bad situation. My sincerity had no correlation to reality. So it's not about being sincere, it's about what's real, what's true. The reality is the Lord Jesus is the only way to know and to have relationship with the invisible God. The Lord Jesus made this clear. One of the first verses the Lord ever put, you know, trained me to, or exhorted me to memorize, John 14:6. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the fallen world says, oh, how narrow, how wicked, how evil. Here's the deal, and I've said it before and I'll say it again. If you're in a burning building and there's one exit, don't complain that there's only one exit. Take the exit. Be glad that there's an exit. Same thing. Oh, I can't believe. No, Jesus says, anyone who comes to me, I won't by any means cast them out. So the fact of the matter is that if fallen man complains that there's only one way, they've missed the point. There is a way. There is a way to know God. There is a way to be saved. There's a way to life of purpose here and for eternity, and that's through the Son. Now, continuing on in Colossians 1:15, we read, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, firstborn over all creation. This verse is commonly used by those who deny the deity of Christ because they say, well, if he's firstborn, if he's born in this way, well, then he can't be God. See, these individuals claim that Jesus Christ cannot be the second person of the triune God if he's the firstborn over all creation, because that would, if he was born, that means he didn't always exist. And if Jesus did not always exist, well, he's not eternal. And if he's not eternal, he can't be deity. Well, in order to solve this difficulty, we must first understand, what does Paul mean by using the word firstborn? It cannot mean that the Lord Jesus was the first creature, because Paul makes it abundantly clear in this very passage that the Lord Jesus is the creator of all things. You can't both be the creator of all things and somehow be the first creation. Doesn't make sense. So what does the word firstborn mean? Well, the word firstborn in the Greek is the Greek word protokos. And in this context, it simply means first in importance or first in rank. It speaks of priority and sovereignty. Okay, and to prove that there's this type of usage in the Bible, I know you guys are sad we weren't in the Psalms, so let's turn to the Psalms for just a minute. See if you guys remember where it is. Psalm 89, we want to look at verses 24 through 27 for just a moment. And what we're going to see here is God the Father is speaking of David. Okay, and he's going to call David his firstborn. Psalm 89, verses 24 through 27, God speaking to David, or of David. He says, but my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. I will set his hand over the sea, his right hand over the rivers. Okay, he shall cry to me, you're my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Okay, so, you know, David was going to have sovereignty, he was going to be a king, he's going to be over these places, but notice this can't be about Jesus because Jesus doesn't need salvation, right? So this is speaking of David, the rock of my salvation, he calls God that, and then notice this, what God says about David, verse 27, also, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Please remember, David was not the literal firstborn. He was the last son of Jesse. So, but he was given the rank of firstborn. He was given priority and sovereignty because of the place he held within God's economy. So when it comes to the Lord Jesus being the firstborn here in Colossians, as you go ahead and turn back there, it speaks of him being the protokos over all creation. We understand this. It means that he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It means that he's his priority and sovereignty over all creation. That's all it means. So you see what happens, you know, some person on the internet will say, oh, Jesus is the firstborn of creation. And all of a sudden, because we haven't studied, we don't understand these words, we haven't looked into it, then our faith is shaken. And so if we will study these things, if we will seek to use our minds and hearts to serve the Lord, what's going to happen is we won't be shaken by these things. God wants us to be steadfast. He doesn't want us to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Now, this understanding of firstborn lines up perfectly with what the Lord Jesus said about himself in Matthew 28, 18. What did he say at the Great Commission? All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. All authority. And so Jesus is the boss of all creation. And so for more on this topic, that he's the boss of all creation, for just a minute, would you turn to Philippians? So Philippians chapter 2. Gentiles eat popcorn. So turn back one book to Philippians from Colossians. Or I'm supposed to be Gentiles eat pork chops, but I messed that one up. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Notice what Paul says. Again, we're thinking about Jesus as sovereign over creation. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it a robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, here it is, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So this is a place of sovereignty, right? Of rulership, that Jesus is the firstborn in the sense that he's sovereign over all creation. So as we turn back to Colossians 1 now and move into verse 16, we continue to see why the Lord Jesus has dominion over all. Notice, for by him, that's Jesus, here we are in verse 16, for by him all things were created. So the Lord Jesus is the agent of creation. He is the one by whom all things were created. So Jesus is the firstborn or Lord over all creation because he is the one who both made it and the one who redeemed it. Both of those things are true of him. And so creation owes to the Lord Jesus its unity, its meaning, its very existence. And so let's turn to another familiar place. Would you turn this time to John chapter 1? John chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 1 through 3. This is a familiar passage as you're turning there. We're going to be reminded that the Lord Jesus is the Logos, the Word of God, who existed prior to creation. And since the Lord Jesus existed prior to creation and all created things, he himself must be uncreated. And since he is uncreated, he must be eternal. And since he is eternal, he's fully God. See, it's wonderful once we start picking these pieces apart and seeking to understand each piece, and then we put them together, we realize, oh, of course, Jesus is fully God. So this reality is summed up beautifully by the Apostle John in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. So we'll start here, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, it's a clear reference to Genesis 1:1. Right? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So it's in the beginning, notice, was the Word. The idea here being that the Word already existed. The Word already was. So when everything that was created, the Word, the Logos, was already there. And it says, and the Word was with God. That with in the original Greek has the idea of a face-to-face relationship with God. Remember Moses? Moses wanted to see God's face, and God said, it's not happening. You can't see me and live. But not the Word, not the Logos. The Logos can look at God the Father face-to-face, and there's no problem. Well, the only way you can look face-to-face with God and there be no problem is if you're fully God. And it says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I don't know how you can get a clearer statement of the Word's deity. The Word was God. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God, reemphasizing the first part of verse 1. We'll move on to verse 3. All things, man, we just can't get away from all things today. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. I don't understand how the Jehovah's Witness and others like them could, like, oh, well, you know, Jesus was the first created being. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So here we see the Word is the agent of creation, that all things, each and every created thing, was made through him. So Jesus was the one who made you. Understand that. And so therefore, the Word cannot be a created being because every created thing was made through him. So as we turn back now to Colossians 1:16, the Apostle Paul is going to list all the major categories of created things. Okay, and he's going to declare that the Lord Jesus made them all, right? So he's going to kind of go through the list and put them in categories to let us know that Jesus made everything. Here it is. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. Okay, so he's breaking all of creation into two categories real quick. Paul's making it clear that the Lord Jesus is the agent of creation for what we might call the two realms of reality. There's the spiritual realm, those are things in heaven, and there's the physical realm, things on earth. So or we might want to, we could even call it, you know, the material and the immaterial, or the immaterial and the material. So when we think about this topic, when we think about the spiritual and the physical, when we think of heaven and earth, there are countless things to discuss. But instead of missing the forest for the trees, Paul avoids all the minute details, okay, and goes big picture on us. You know how when you were a kid, you know, and you might say, well, who made that? Well, God. Well, who made that? God. And who made that? God. And who made that? God. And all these kind of things. He's just like, God made it all. This is the idea that Paul is going for here. Paul's making it clear that the Lord Jesus made all things, please hear me, whether those things belong in the spiritual realm or what we might call the immaterial things, or the physical realm, the material things. The next three words of verse 16 reinforce this truth. Notice, he says he made the visible and invisible. In other words, Lord Jesus created the things you can see and the things you can't see, the things that are earthly and the things that are heavenly, the things that are physical and the things that are spiritual. And then moving on in 1:16, he says, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. So what we have here in Colossians 1:16 refers to both righteous and unrighteous authorities, whether they be natural or supernatural. God made them all. The Lord Jesus made them all. God the Father made them all through the Son. The Lord Jesus is above all authorities because he is their creator. And the next thing we read in verse 16, all things were created through him. In other words, creation is through Christ in the sense that he was the mediating agent through whom it all actually came into being. In some mysterious way that you and I will probably never come to the end of, God the Father made all things through God the Son. Right? And so we don't have to understand all the nuts and bolts. I wouldn't encourage, you know, go home today with a yellow, you know, yellow legal pad and how does this work? And just believe it, right? By faith, we understand that God the Father made all things through God the Son. The thought here is that the entire life of the universe is mediated from God the Father through God the Son. Now I'm gonna pause here for just a second, as your eyes are probably glazing over. It's no surprise that the number one thing fallen man tries to do is say God's not the creator. It's the number one thing. In all areas of life, God's not the creator. We're just cosmic accidents. Or, you know, aliens from some distant planet dropped us off and that's how we came to be. And all of these different things. Why? Because they want to get out from under, we have someone to answer to. We have someone who will judge us. There's no getting out of it. You can sincerely believe that you are meaningless and that you came to be from nothing. It's not true. You have meaning. You have purpose. You were created by God for a reason. And so as the sooner that we come to grips with that, submit our lives to him, the sooner we can actually start living out the life that he wants us to live. So there's nothing that was created apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore he is sovereign over all things. There are, I love it says in The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis writes, it says, there are no private affairs. There's nothing in our lives that's outside of the purview of Jesus Christ. He's the boss of it all, every single thing. Let's look at the last part of verse 16. It says, all things were created through him and then for him. All things were created through him and for him. Creation is for Christ in the sense that he is the end for all which all things exist. He's the telos. You don't exist so you can feel good about your life. You exist for Jesus Christ's pleasure. Now here's the great irony of ironies. When you and I submit our lives to Christ, and we maybe do it begrudgingly, okay, I'll submit my life to Jesus. Steve says it every week. I'll finally do it. We do it. Surprise, surprise. All of a sudden, it's like, huh, what's his peace? What's his joy? What's his purpose? What's his hope? It's all of these things that come when we let go of ourselves and our desires and our pleasures and our purposes, and we just submit to Christ. And he says, I've wanted to give you this all along. I wanted you to have this. Jesus is that goal to whom all things were intended to move. He is the telos. So the application is, if we line up everything in our lives to be for him, to be for the glory of the Lord Jesus, we'll be pleasing to him, and then we'll live life rightly. And we'll experience the pleasure of that. Now, of course it's going to be hard. Denying yourself and taking up your cross and following him, it's going to be challenging. You're going to be going up against the world that hates Christians, but you'll be knowing what you were made for. You'll understand where this whole thing is going. Now, here's the other side of that. For the person who refuses to ever submit their lives to Christ, who refused to ever say, well, I'm for him, then that person who has not lived for him has lived a wasted life. No matter how many statues there may be about that person, no matter how much money that they make or how popular they might be, that is a completely wasted life if it's not lived for Christ. Let's move on to Colossians 1:17, where Paul does a bit of a recap. He says, and he is before all things. Jesus is before all things in two primary ways. Number one, the Lord Jesus is before all things in the sense of time. He's existed before all things. He predates all created things. You know, I mean, right after Jesus is Rick. You know, Rick is predates, you know, everything here for sure. Secondly, he's looking. All right. Secondly, the Lord Jesus is before all things in the sense that he outranks them all. He's the firstborn of all creation. He's top rank. He's the Lord of all creation. And so this is wonderful because you can settle this. You don't have to say, well, where do I rank? And let me kind of find my place in this world. And you know, and this person. No, just say, you know, Jesus is the top rank. He's got first place. He's before all things. He's above all things. I'm just going to submit to him. I'm going to be in Christ. I'm going to be seated with him someday, and I don't have to fight for my stuff now. Last part of verse 17, it says, and in him all things consist. That means all things hold together. That he joins all parts into a whole. The idea here is that the Lord Jesus is the one who holds everything together. The Lord Jesus is the unifying principle. He's the personal sustainer of all creation. There's this wild goose chase that unbelieving scientists, they're trying to find what they call the toe, the theory of everything. They're trying to figure out, how does it all fit together? How does it all fit together? I'll tell you how it all fits together, Christ. He's the theory of everything. Christ is the one who holds everything together. He's the principle of cohesion for all of creation. The Lord Jesus is the reason we have a cosmos instead of chaos. It's because of him. And this reminds us of what we already read. I'll remind you of it. Hebrews 1, verse 3, that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. So if the Lord Jesus were to let go of creation, all things would cease to exist. All right, let's move quickly to our second section here. Creator of all things, we move on to head of all things. Verse 18, we'll move quickly. It says, and he is the head of the body, the church. The Lord Jesus is the head of the church. So this again speaks of his sovereignty. To be head over something, like to be a head of state, means you're the boss over that thing. You're the ruler over that thing. So it's important to note here that in Colossians 1:18, the word he is emphatic. So where it says, and he is the head of the body, the church, in the Greek, it means, and he is the head. Okay, it's that kind of emphasis. It's the idea that Christ alone, Christ and no other, is the head of the church. The Apostle Paul made this clear, and I'll read you a couple of verses. We don't have time to turn there. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. It says, and he, that's God the Father, put all things under his, Jesus' feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, it says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working from which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Christ is the head. He's the boss. He's the ruler. Now, continuing on in verse 18, we read, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. In other words, the Lord Jesus is the beginning of the church. He is the originator of the church. He's the source of the church. The Lord pioneered the church. The Lord established the church. The Lord initiated the church. So guess what? It all belongs to him. Right? So in certain things, maybe we hold value because it belonged to our parent, and maybe our parent passed away, and we hold on to that thing, but we know our parent is gone. Our parent, it no longer belongs to them, and now belongs to us. That never happens with the church. Jesus ever lives. So it's not like, well, the church is ours now because Jesus isn't here. That's not how it works. It always belongs to him. So servant leaderships within a fellowship of faith, they're simply to be faithful stewards of the church, because the church doesn't belong to them. The church belongs to Christ. And what great freedom for us to realize, well, I serve in the church because it's not my church, it's Christ's church. It's for him and how I can please him. Now, moving on to verse 18, we read the Lord Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Same word, firstborn, we saw earlier, protokos. It speaks of him, his priority in resurrection. The idea is that the Lord Jesus was the first to rise from the dead in a resurrected body. People often confuse this. So they say, well, people rose from the dead before Jesus. You know, what about Lazarus? Yeah, but he died again. They didn't rise in a resurrected body. Jesus was the first to rise in a resurrected body. He's the first fruits of the coming harvest. When you and I get our resurrected bodies, we'll be that harvest that Jesus was the first fruits of. So because Jesus rose again, all believers will rise again as well. It says he's the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, here's that all things again, he may have the preeminence. Preeminence means to be first, to be chief, to hold the first rank, to have the highest dignity. So in rising from the dead, the Lord Jesus' preeminence became universal. It extends to all. And the resurrection of Jesus from the dead reveals that sovereignty. This is what Paul said in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, when he's speaking to the Greeks there at Mars Hill. He said, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, more universal language, because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man him whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So here's an application for you and I. When we kind of wonder how bad's it going to get, and where's God, and why isn't he doing something about it, and haven't you seen what's happening in this world? And we're like, is God going to judge the world? It says right here that he's proven to us he is going to judge the world through Jesus Christ, and he's revealed that truth by raising Jesus from the dead. That's the assurance we have. Romans 1 verse 4 says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, as we near the end of our study, let's look at the last part of verse 18 one more time. It says that in all things he may have the preeminence. Now, it's very interesting to note that in this context, the word translated he is not normally expressed in Greek because it's implied. However, it's expressed here by Paul because it's telling us that this preeminence is the exclusive right of Christ. He's the only one, that he is the preeminent one, that is not shared with anybody else. The idea is that Jesus himself and he alone has the preeminence. And so this final phrase could be translated in this way, that he might be alone, supreme among all, the sole head of all things. And so there's a wonderful application as we begin to wind down our time is to remind ourselves that if I give my all to Christ, if I put all my chips in the table and I stake everything on him, I'm actually doing the wisest thing possible. I'm putting everything into the one who's the preeminent one, who's the head over all things. So to close our time together, I'll leave you with two application questions. Number one, are you recognizing the Lord Jesus as the creator of all things? Are you spending too much time on the internet listening to the ravings of fallen men who don't have any wisdom? It says in, I believe it's Psalm 14, that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And yet how much time do we spend listening to the theories of fools who deny God? And yet we somehow think that they're going to get these things right. No, we need to recognize that Jesus is the creator of all things, that everything belongs to him, all things were made through him and for him. And then secondly, are you submitting to the Lord Jesus as the head of all things? And I want to take this from the theoretical to the practical. It's fine for us to leave church and to say, yeah, Jesus is the head of all things. But then every decision we make in life, we're just self-willed. It's what I want to do and how I want to go and how I want to treat people and all these things. But to actually say, no, Jesus is the head of all things. And how can I submit my life to him? How can I choose to for him to be preeminent in everything? Because that's what he wants. And please understand that as you and I submit ourselves to Christ as the preeminent one, we're going to live the life that God has called us to live.